Luke chapter 3, so if you would turn in your Bibles there. We're going to begin. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, so if you'd join me silently as I do that. Oh God in heaven, how I recognize the greatness of the task that you have laid before me this morning to present your word and to present your Son, Jesus Christ, to your people. And so I ask you, Father, that you would strengthen me by your Spirit and strengthen all of us by your Spirit to hear your word this morning, and that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, that you would show us Christ in the text this morning, and that in doing so, you would save the lost and you would strengthen your people. And I ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It was the great Scottish poet Robert Burns who once said, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." I know this to be so true in my life and even in my preaching. As you all know, last time I endeavored to deal with verse 21 and 22, but we only got halfway through. Well, again, I've endeavored to get through from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, but since you all have the new outline, you realize we're not going to make it there. So I've changed the title and I've changed the outline, and we'll save the genealogy for next time. And I know that may make some of you nervous that you'll have to read the genealogy, but we'll deal with that. It'll be all right. Those aren't very hard ones to say. Well, so thus far in Luke's gospel, we've been reminded of the Old Testament prophecies of Malachi, of both the coming Christ and his forerunner. We've witnessed the announcements and the births of both of these miracle babes, and then 12 years later, we met Jesus at the temple, where it's made clear to us that at that age of 12, he knew who he is, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is his father, making him the Son of God. And then 18 years later, we fast forward to where we are now in the text. We see John the Baptist faithfully fulfilling his role as the forerunner, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, preparing the hearts of the people for Christ. Luke concludes the ministry of John the Baptist here by briefly fast-forwarding in time, jumping forward to his imprisonment and, in a way, kind of getting John out of the way, so that we can now focus on Christ. And now finally, in verse 21, Jesus is here, and we see him here at the Jordan River being baptized. His ministry as the Christ begins. Now, last time, we considered his action in the baptism, and we asked the question, why? Why was he baptized? Well, we concluded briefly that in order to perfectly represent us before our all-holy God, Jesus had to participate in a baptism of repentance because God had ordained such a baptism through the prophet John. And he ordained it as an outward showing of the inward work of repentance, this inward work that God does in the hearts of all those who would trust in him. And it's not that Jesus had sins of his own for which he needed to repent, just the opposite. He knew no sin, but he was made sin on our behalf so that our sins became his sins and his righteousness became ours. This is what we call the double imputation of our justification through faith in Christ. As the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus took upon himself all the sins of his people, identifying with us as our substitute, the one perfect man who would die on our behalf so that we might have life in him. This is why he participated in John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because God had so ordained it, and since we seem to pretty much muck up everything we do, Christ does it perfectly for us. There's not one part of our salvation that we can boast in, is there? God is the one who predestines and elects us from before the foundations of the world. Scripture is very clear about that. God is the one that calls us to himself through the preaching of his gospel. God is the one that grants us new life, resurrecting us from spiritual death to life, so that we can respond to his call in repentance from sin and faith in his Son. Both of these, repentance and faith, God gives us, and he fulfills them perfectly in Christ. God is the one that declares us both righteous before him by placing our sins upon Christ and Christ's righteousness upon us, and thereby declaring us adopted sons, adopted into the divine royal family. And then God is the one who empowers us through his indwelling Holy Spirit for a lifelong process of sanctification. And then he seals us with the Holy Spirit so that we are kept by God's power and mercy and perseverance until ultimately completing the good work that he began in us, culminating in our glorification in heaven. That is our march of salvation. Where in that march do we boast? It's only in Christ, because it's all in him. And this is why Paul can write in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In other words, it's all about Christ. It is all about Christ. For it is by him, through him, for him, and in him that we are reconciled before God. So that we who boast in salvation boast only in Jesus Christ, even in our repentance and faith. He is our boast. So that was the action of Jesus in baptism in verse 21. And then we considered the attitude Jesus had during this event, the attitude of prayer. How important prayer was in Jesus' life, and what an example, what a lesson this is to us, that the second member of the Godhead, eternally one with God the Father and God the Spirit, that he would place such emphasis on prayer in his life speaks volumes to us as the level of importance to prayer in our lives. Prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. As God breathes life into us through his Holy Spirit, we breathe out to him in prayer. The Christian who does not pray is like the one who tries to hold his breath. Prayer should be automatic, natural, continual, irresistible to the Christian. Jesus spent his life on earth in constant communication with the Father, as we will see throughout our study in Luke. Now this morning we continue on to see Jesus' anointing by the Holy Spirit, whereby he is given power and authority to be Christ, and God the Father attesting to Jesus as the Son of God. We'll see that God chooses his words here carefully, as he quotes the Old Testament to bring clarity and fullness to his Son's role as Christ. In other words, God is explaining what his Son will do to bring about the consolation and redemption to Israel, to all his people. Altogether here, the baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of his mission as the Christ who has come to seek and save the lost. A mission that will be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we begin here in verse 21. At the end of verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22, he says, "And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove." The physical form of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus came as he was praying, and it says the heavens were opened. Now Mark, in his gospel, describes it this way in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, "Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." And the word that Mark uses for opening is the word schizo in the Greek. It means to tear apart, to split. to rip. This is a dramatic, attention-grabbing scene, is the point. God is doing something big here, and he indicates this by ripping the heavens open. And what is God doing? Why the big show? Well, it's because God is identifying Jesus as his own son and as the Christ. He is revealing to John the Baptist that Jesus is the Christ, so that John the Baptist could in turn present Jesus to the people, pointing to him, declaring he is the greater one. He is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. The Apostle John tells us as much in his gospel. If you want to turn there and look in chapter 1, in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, John writes, speaking of John the Baptist, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him.'" And he's just simply saying, "I did not recognize him as Christ in his human form." There was nothing special about Jesus physically to identify him. It took God to reveal it to him. He says, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So we see here that God had at some point previous to this event revealed to John the Baptist that he would show him who the Christ is. You're going to see the Holy Spirit descend upon the Christ, and that's how you'll know him. I'll show you in a visible way so that you can point the people to him. And so back in Luke's gospel, God tears the heavens open here in verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove, just as God told him he would do. So the Holy Spirit arrives on the scene in a visible bodily form. In order for the Spirit of God to give testimony to Jesus as the Son of God, he manifested himself physically. Now, what did the Holy Spirit look like? And before you answer, he looked like a dove, let me caution you, I don't think that's exactly what the text says. What it actually says here is the Holy Spirit descended upon him, that is Jesus, in bodily form like a dove. Now, like a dove is an adverbial comparative. Now, let's go back to elementary grammar. What do adverbs modify? Nouns or verbs? Verbs. So does like a dove modify the noun bodily form or the verb descended?
Descended.
So, just by the rules of grammar, it's best to understand this, that the Holy Spirit, in visible bodily form, descended upon Jesus like a dove would descend upon Jesus. And so we ask, what does that look like? And I think we can simply surmise gracefully, gently, floating down from heaven, perhaps even a little flittering like a dove's wings might do. It doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit took on the form of a dove. I don't believe it's fruitful for us to consider the Holy Spirit's appearance to be that of a dove. I agree with the commentator Bach, who says it seems best to leave the figure of the dove as a simple metaphor without theological significance. The Spirit descended on Jesus with the grace of a dove, end quote. What is important to see here is that Jesus here is anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's the point. Matthew says in his gospel that the Holy Spirit came to him. It's the Greek word erchomai. Luke says he descended upon him. It's the Greek word epi, like epidermis, upon. Mark says the Holy Spirit descended into him, ice, like eisegesis, reading into Scripture. Altogether, the Gospels show us the fullness of the Holy Spirit's anointing of Jesus Christ. As we just read back in John 3:34 and Colossians 1:19, John wrote, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And in Colossians, Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Jesus was anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit without measure. And that's not to say he did not have the Holy Spirit within him already. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they're co-equal members of the Trinity. All three are distinct persons of the Godhead, yet in divine mystery that escapes our understanding, they are one. But at this moment, in Jesus' physical life on earth, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure, not only to identify him as the Christ, but also to equip him to perform the role of the Messiah, to perform the role of Christ. Peter, if you'll remember in Acts chapter 10, he's preaching to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 37 to 38, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." Again, it's not that Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit before this moment. There is an eternal, unbroken unity between God the Son and God the Father and God the Spirit. But so that he might be recognized for who he is, here he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. He is God's anointed one, the Christ, so that he might be, and also so that he might fulfill his role, his responsibility as Christ. He's empowered by the Spirit. Everything Jesus does, he does by the Spirit of God. Just listen to some of the references in Luke's gospel that he makes of the Holy Spirit's influence on Jesus. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Jesus, full of the Spirit, is led into the wilderness where he faces the temptations of Satan." And then immediately after that, in verse 14, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." And there he will declare in verse 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The Spirit is with him to preach, to redeem, to heal, and to rescue, and to bring about God's righteous kingdom. In chapter 5, verse 17, "The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." In chapter 6 and verse 19, "All the people were trying to touch him, for the power was coming from him and healing them all." That is the power of the Spirit. In chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus recognizes that woman, remember that woman who had the hemorrhaging for years and years, and she touches him in the crowd. And he recognizes that she touched him because he felt the power, the healing power of the Holy Spirit move through him and into her. In chapter 9 and verse 1, he shares the power and authority of the Holy Spirit to the 12 as he sends them out to heal and cast out demons. In chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus rejoices greatly in the Holy Spirit as he praises God. And in chapter 12 and verse 1, Jesus comforts the disciples as he explains to them that the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say when they are brought up before the authorities, something that Jesus himself would soon experience as he is brought before the high priest and then the Sanhedrin and then Pilate and then Herod. And then at his crucifixion, where Jesus suffers the full wrath of God's punishment for sin, crying out to the Father in Luke 23, verse 46, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Hebrews 9:14 tells us that Jesus offered himself up to God through the eternal Spirit. Everything Jesus did, he did through the Spirit. He did it all through the Spirit of God. And that's only mentioning a few of the instances in Luke's gospel. It doesn't include all of his preaching or all of his teaching and healing and praying. Everything he did in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's anointing of Jesus was so that we might know he's the Son of God It marks the official beginning of his mission as Christ to redeem the people of God from sin and death. And the Holy Spirit's anointing of Jesus was to equip him to carry out his tremendous task all the way to the end. What God has made known visibly by opening the heavens and sending his Spirit upon Jesus, he also confirms in word. Here in verse 22, he says, "And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" So God here is attesting to Jesus as his Son. And in what he says about Jesus, gives clarity to how Jesus will fulfill his mission as the Christ. And I want you to follow me on this. We're going to flip around a bit. But this is one of the examples in Scripture, one of the texts that shines the light on the fact, on God's fingerprint throughout all of Scripture, how all these different books written by all these different men over all these different years in all these different eras and cultural influences, yet they all perfectly fit together. It is all one complete message. It is so amazing. And so that is what I want us to see this morning. As if tearing the heavens open wasn't attention-grabbing enough, God speaks in an audible voice from heaven. Now, if we consider Matthew's account of this, we'll notice that Matthew writes that God said, "This is my beloved Son." Mark and Luke both write that God said, "You are my beloved Son." Now, this isn't a discrepancy or an error. There's no reason to assume a contradiction here. It is possible that God said both, so that Mark and Luke records his words to Jesus directly, and Matthew records spoken corporately. But it's more likely the reason that Matthew quotes in one way and Mark and Luke the other is simply a function of each human author's Holy Spirit-led intent to emphasize a particular aspect of what God did say. Matthew wants the readers to know that Jesus and John the Baptist heard this attestation by the Father, with the intent to show that God was confirming publicly that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. But Mark and Luke want to emphasize a particularly personal confirmation spoken to Jesus himself. "You are my beloved Son." So what God the Father spoke from heaven was personal, but it was spoken for all to hear. Matthew simply applied the thrust of God's statement by writing, "This is my beloved Son." So what is God telling the Son personally? Well, I believe the Father is not only confirming his role as Christ, but also communicating something about the manner in which Jesus will accomplish his mission as Christ. And it's seen in exactly what he says. And so let's take a look at it. He says, "You are my beloved Son." God here echoes the words of Psalm 2. So let's go to Psalm 2 and see what Psalm 2 is all about. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It is an enthronement psalm. Israel would sing Psalm 2 at the coronation of their kings. It prophetically speaks of God's anointed king, the Christ, who would be enthroned over all creation. And so we read, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us.'" So right away we see this is about God's anointed. It's about the Christ. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. Anointed one, God's chosen one. He says, "So he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" So this anointed one, the Christ, he is the king. He is the chosen king of God. Then he says in verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." And here's our quote. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, that little phrase, "Today I have begotten you," what exactly does that mean? Well, if you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 1, in describing the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, this text is quoted. So it speaks about the incarnation of the Christ King. But it also speaks about the resurrection of the Christ King, because Paul uses this in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, I think it is, to describe, he quotes it again, describing the resurrection of Christ. So what we have here is God's anointed one, the Christ, who is the King, the anointed and resurrected Lord of all. So back in Luke, Jesus is now being commissioned as God's anointed one, God's chosen king. He is confirming and inaugurating Jesus as his son, the royal Messiah who will rule in righteousness. It's not as some erroneously claim that Jesus became the Son of God here. The Jehovah's Witnesses do this. They say that this is where that Jesus was just a regular man, and it is here that he actually became the Son of God. We know that can't be true. Jesus existed with the Father from before time began. He is eternally the Son of God. So even in his humanity, he has always been the Son of God. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, making him the Son of God. He was born the Son of God. At the age of 12, he knew he was the Son of God. He has always been the divine Son of God. He went into the waters of the River Jordan as the Son of God. But having now received the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, God is officially attesting to the fact that Jesus will carry out his role as God's Son. He is the anointed one. He is his Son. He is the Christ King. God is breaking into creation here, speaking to his Son personally and audibly, telling him, "You are my chosen one, my anointed king." And God adds here in Luke's gospel, it's recorded for us, in all the gospels actually, "You are my beloved son." And that's an addition from the Psalm 2 quote, where he simply says, "You are my son." That Jesus is God's beloved son speaks to the uniqueness of Jesus and as God's only son. There is a personal and special eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. God didn't just pick Jesus out of a large stack of applicants. He didn't have a whole list of possible candidates to be the Christ. No, the anointed one of God could be none other than the eternal Son, God's only begotten Son, his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And there's another connection here that I believe is valid, that helps us understand the fullness of God's expression, "my beloved Son." We find this expression, "my beloved Son," in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Greek, and we call it the Septuagint, and this was the most commonly used version of the Old Testament, somewhere between the 2nd and 1st century B.C., it had already become the most commonly used version in Israel, because Greece had been so heavily influential as they ruled over Israel for so many years. Most of them spoke Greek, they read Greek, they used the Greek Bible. This is what they knew. And so if we look at Genesis chapter 22, keeping in mind that we're considering the Greek version of this, in verse 1 of Genesis 22, Moses writes, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" That phrase there in verse 2, "your only son," in the Greek translation, they translated it, "your beloved son." It's the same word, agapetos. You can hear that agape in there, your beloved one, your only one. And this isn't the only place that this is found. If you want to turn to Amos, the little book of Amos. Okay, so find Daniel. Let's find Daniel. And Amos is the third of the minor prophets. So we've got Hosea, Joel, Amos. Go to chapter 8. Speaking of the coming judgment upon Israel for the rejection of Christ, Amos 8:10 says this. God is forecasting judgment upon them. He says, "Then I will turn your festivals into mourning." Actually, let's go back to verse 9. "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring back sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, a beloved son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." That's the bad news. And then there's the good news in Zechariah, the second to last of the minor prophets, the second to last book in the Old Testament. In chapter 12 of Zechariah, in verse 10, he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced." Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." Again, in the Greek translation, they translate that the begotten son, or beloved son, I'm sorry, beloved son. I believe, here in Luke, by declaring that God said, "You are my beloved son," God is expressing not only the uniqueness of Jesus as the divine Son of God, anointed by God to be the Christ King, but he's revealing something of how Jesus will fulfill his mission as the Savior of God's people. Isaac was Abraham's only son, his beloved son. Certainly wasn't his only son in number, right? Ishmael came before Isaac. But Isaac was the unique promised son, the beloved son, through whom all the promises of God to Abraham rested. And what did God tell Abraham to do with his beloved son? Sacrifice him like a lamb as an offering to God. I can't help but see a common connection here. "You are my son," confirms Jesus' role as king. "You are my beloved son," reveals that Jesus is also the Lamb of God, the one sent to take away the sins of the people, the one who would be rejected by his people, the one whom they would eventually mourn over and turn to in repentance and faith. In this attestation of who Jesus is, God is quoting Psalm 2, but he's including the verbiage of Genesis 22 and elsewhere, saying that "You are my son whom I've appointed as king of heaven and earth. You are my beloved son who will be the one who delivers my people through a sacrifice of yourself." We know, of course, that God stayed the hand of Abraham, giving him back his son. But God did not spare his own beloved son, the king, but he delivered him over for us all. But that's not all God says here. At the end, he says, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." Here God alludes to Isaiah chapter 41. I'm sorry, 42. So let's turn to Isaiah 42. In verse 1, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." It's worth noting here again that in the Septuagint, the word for servant is the word pais, which can also be translated child or son. And so what does this quote tell us? Again, Jesus has a special relationship with the Father. He is the chosen one, he says there in verse 1. The chosen one. It also reveals that he is the servant king and savior. He has not come to be served as a king rightly should be, but he has come to serve, humbly, sacrificially, in love for his people. Also, it reveals to us the amazing love that existed between God the Father and God the Son. God says, "In whom my soul delights, my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Jesus came to do the will of the Father. John 4:34 says, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The Son delights to do the will of the Father, and the Father delights in him. This is something that we as Christians should be striving for as well, not living in obedience to God's word begrudgingly, keeping his commandments so we don't get in trouble, but delighting to do his will, recognizing that in God's infinite wisdom and his sovereignty and in his good will in all things, we should be following him because we love him and we recognize that about him. So at the baptism of Jesus, in verse 21 and 22, we see Jesus, the Son of God, acting in perfect obedience, fulfilling all righteousness. He's doing so in an attitude of prayer and constant communication with God the Father. We see God the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in fullness, anointing him as the Son of God, identifying him as the Christ, empowering him to accomplish God's will, such that everything Jesus does, he does both by the power of the Holy Spirit and he does in prayer. We see God the Father in a grand display of his power and authority, tearing open the skies and speaking from heaven in a loud, audible voice, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased," attesting that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, confirming him as God's anointed, the Christ, who is both the great servant king and the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. All this is done because Jesus is the Christ. He is the one come to preach the gospel to the poor and needy souls. To rescue sinners from the captivity of death. He's come to give sight to the blind, to redeem what was lost, setting us free through the sacrifice of his own blood on the cross. He's come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord as he establishes his righteous kingdom on earth, where he will rule for all eternity. As the Christ, Jesus has come to represent a new human race, saved out of the depths of sin and death, and raised up in newness of life in him. A people born again, with new hearts and a love for God and his holiness. In order for Jesus to accomplish this great plan of redemption, he must be the divine Son of God. For to be human is to be a sinner, Scripture tells us. And so he is the Son of God, sharing the nature of his heavenly Father, being holy and sinless. But in order for Jesus to accomplish this great plan of redemption, he must also be able to represent us as human. He must be part of our human race so that his sacrifice can be applied to us. And so he becomes the Son of Man, born of a virgin, made fully man, yet because his Father is not man but God, he is both fully man and fully God. Jesus has come to give hope to all humanity. For he's not just descended from David, the chosen royal line, or from Abraham. He's not just here for the Jews. His lineage stretches all the way back to Adam, the first Adam, the one who was the head of the human race and cast us all into sin. Jesus has come to be the second Adam, the one who will redeem man, the one who will redeem the fallen human race from sin and death. He does this as the head of the new creation, the firstborn, those born again, born of the Spirit, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As we see God the Father here, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit together working to bring about redemption to mankind, they're in perfect harmony, aren't they? Anointing Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man. And this last point, that Jesus is the Son of Man, is the point of the genealogy at the end of this chapter, which we'll go into next time. But for now, we end with the baptism of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God's chosen one, the righteous and eternal King who has come not to be served, but to serve. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Christ. He is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. The question for us today is, is he your Savior? Have you trusted in him? This isn't my word. This is God's message to you. God is calling you to himself. So we have a few minutes for questions. Yes, sir.
Just a comment about